That's where we begin to remember that the Son of God came into this reality and celebrate that. But actually, even more so, that he will return. So tell a neighbor, Jesus will return. So in Advent, we're recognizing that we're still waiting. We're like in this liminal period for the full fulfillment of God's victory. There's been this decisive victory. The war is essentially won. The outcome is clear. But there's still battles, right? Sin continues. The enemy is still at work. We are sons and daughters of the God Most High. Our future is assured, but we still have to press on. And so this season, we've been leaning into the words of Jesus. Next slide, please. Especially his stories that tell us something about what we can do as we wait. And today, we're going to look at a parable called the Parable of the Tenants. If you could open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, we're going to read from verse 9 all the way to verse 19. Okay, Luke 20, 9 through 19. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would open our hearts, our minds, our lives to this word. Lord, it's kind of a sobering story in some ways. Lord, if our hearts need sobering, Lord, may your Spirit do that. Lord, there's also great encouragement in this story, and if our hearts need encouragement, Lord, won't you do that? We ask that you would have your way in us and do what is needed so that we may honor you, love you, worship you, know you, recognize you, sense your work and presence in this world and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Jesus tells his story, and then some of his listeners want to kill him. It's a pretty visceral reaction, and we're going to explore that. I'd like us to actually consider our own reactions to this story, because I think that's quite revealing. We're told in verse 1, next slide, that Jesus was in the temple teaching. And then the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, these were the religious leaders responsible for the temple, approach Jesus. They want to know his credentials. With whose authority is he operating? By what authority is he teaching? By what authority did he drive out the money changers and the merchants in the temple earlier that had happened at the end of chapter 19? Great disruption in the worship of the temple. By what authority was he doing this? And I'd like you to hold on to that word authority, that concept lies in the background of this parable. What authority is Jesus claiming? Well, in the next five verses, Jesus seems to do his usual verbal jujitsu, right? Like sidestepping the question. You know, he gets a question. He says, well, let me ask you a question. And they can't answer it. And he says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But then he launches into this parable that actually is getting at the heart of their questioning. It's the retelling of an old story, a story familiar to Jesus' listeners. It was a parable first told by the prophet Isaiah, and we can find it in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, verse 1, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And skipping out to verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So in this parable in Isaiah, God is the vineyard owner, and Israel is the vineyard. God does all the work to set Israel up. He dug it, he cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, and he expects fruit. But instead, he gets wild grapes. He wants justice, but instead there's bloodshed. He wants righteousness, but instead there's an outcry. There's this rebellion. Israel was supposed to represent God to his world as his covenant people, blessed to be a blessing, partnering with God for his will to be done, but it didn't always work out that way. And a lot of the time, maybe most of the time, the problem began with the leaders of Israel. And you may have noticed that in Jesus' telling of this story, he's modified Isaiah's parable in a subtle way. The problem in Jesus' parable isn't the vineyard itself, it's the tenants. In other words, it's not Israel at large that's the issue. Specifically, it's Israel's leaders, those responsible for Israel. Now, I want us to be very, very clear about one thing. So let me ask you a question. To whom did the vineyard belong? Not a trick question. To God, right? To God. It's God's vineyard. And this is the spiritual reality. It's an existential reality, actually, that Jesus wants us to know, which is that God is the owner of the vineyard. We are tenants. Now, even if you don't normally take notes, I encourage you to write that down. God is the master. We are stewards. Now, how do those words sit with you? Jesus talked about this in other parables as well. He says that everything that we have really is a gift given to us by God. Our bodies, our minds, our education, our money, our homes, our wealth, our families, all of it, gifts given to us by a very generous giver. And as the owner of the vineyard, God has a very reasonable expectation that the vineyard will be run in a way that he wants and that he'll get a share of the harvest. But the tenants in Jesus' story have other ideas. There's a story that I've shared before. It appears in a theological journal called The Reader's Digest. This is how it goes. There's this woman who's at an airport waiting to get on a plane, and before she does that, she buys this little snack bag of Oreo cookies, her favorite Oreo cookies, and she goes to the waiting room, sits down, and then a man that she doesn't know sits down next to her. And on the little armrest between them is this little snack bag of Oreo cookies. But then, without saying a word, the guy sitting next to her reaches in, takes out a cookie, and starts to eat it. And she is furious. Being a little passive aggressive, she, instead of like rebuking him, she reaches into the bag and takes out a cookie for herself, and she starts to eat it. Like, no, these are mine, right? And he just smiles and nods at her. And he reaches in and he takes another cookie. And now she's getting furious, right? Livid. She reaches in, takes another cookie, and they both keep doing this until there's just one cookie left, right? And then he reaches in, takes the last cookie, breaks it in half, and offers one half to her. And then she's like so flabbergasted, she doesn't take it, so he eats it himself. She's completely beside herself. She gets on the plane, like still in a tumult. She sits down in her seat, reaches into her purse to kind of set things up, and then she sees that her bag of cookies was always in her purse. Not only was he not eating her cookies, she was eating his cookies, right, in the airport, and she didn't even know it. We have a lot of cookies, but whose cookies are they? We'd like to think they're ours. We think that our lives are ours to live. The possessions that we have, we've earned by our own merit. We want to live our lives, as my son might say, with main character aura. We think we can engineer personal success and security. And we live in this illusion of independence and self-sufficiency when, in fact, the Bible says our real condition is dependence. And we really don't like it when someone or something tries to tell us different, when someone or something tries to pull us out of that illusion. And the tenants in Jesus' story certainly didn't. The owner, next slide, sends representatives to him, sends servants. Now, these are more than just collectors of the harvest. For the tenants, they are walking, breathing reminders that the tenants are actually tenants, that there is an owner out there, and they don't like it. They don't like the messenger because of the message that they bear. And so, next slide, they beat the first servant who comes. And maybe after they beat that first servant, they nervously wait to see if there's going to be a reprisal. But no, another servant appears. A little more emboldened, they beat this second servant and they humiliate him. Another anxious wait to see if punishment will come. But instead of a punitive force, a third servant appears. Their fear reduced, they go beyond just beating and humiliating. Now they really hurt, wound this third servant. And we see this trajectory of where it's headed. Now let me pause here and say that it's important not to think of this number three as literal. In the Bible, a threefold repetition is very significant. A few examples: three times Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times Paul prays, he says, in 2 Corinthians for healing, three times the Lord of the banquet is refused by his guests. Pastor Mike preached on that parable a few weeks ago. The idea isn't that Jesus prayed only three times, or that Paul only prayed three times, or that only three guests declined the invitation. That threefold, the idea of three, is a picture of completeness, right? Jesus and Paul were giving everything in their prayers. The Lord of the banquet is rejected by all of his original guests. That's why we have in Luke 14:18, it says, "But they all alike made excuses." So Jesus' listeners would have understood that it wasn't just three messengers that were sent. Jesus is saying that messengers were sent over and over and over again. Okay? And indeed, in Israel's history, that's what happened. God sent messengers over and over, and they were rejected. In the Old Testament, he sends prophet after prophet after prophet. He tells Isaiah quite explicitly in Isaiah 6 that he was being sent to the people, but he was going to be rejected. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was beaten and humiliated. Actually, perhaps the only prophets that Israel really embraced were the ones who told them what they wanted to hear. Hey, God says it's going to go well for you, right? Those are the messengers that they liked. Let's face it, those are the messengers that we like. You see, God is also sending messengers to us. He sends messengers to us. He sends friends, family members, leaders, preachers. And sometimes we don't like the message they have to say. Not just human messengers, he also sends non-human messengers. The Holy Spirit whispers to us. What we call our conscience is often the whisper of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is a message to us. It carries this pretty clear message that there is a God, and we're not him. He sends circumstances. Difficult circumstances can be messengers of God. Circumstances where things aren't going the way that we want. And then we're confronted with this reality. We're not in control. Maybe we need God. And I would suggest that all of this sending of messengers points to another reality about God. First, we've seen that he's owner of the vineyard. But he's also, to rebels, very merciful. We are rebels, but God is merciful. Now, we're not a very reactive church, but someone please say amen. 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 Thank you. God is merciful. God is so, so patient. He sends messenger after messenger after messenger. He gives chance after chance after chance, grace upon grace. Just doesn't give up on the tenants. They deserve punishment. They deserve eviction. But he gives this very costly grace to them. We see that reflected in this question that he asks himself, "What shall I do?" It reflects his pain and frustration, anguish, rejection, anger. What shall I do with these stubborn tenants? Now, he could have called the authorities in modern times. A SWAT team could be sent to surround this compound, right? What shall I do? And then he does something that would have surprised Jesus' listeners. He decides, I will send my beloved son. Instead of sending an army, an armed force, he decides to send his son alone, unarmed, towards likely humiliation and suffering and even death. I will send my beloved son, not just another messenger, not just another prophet. Perhaps, he says, they will respect him. Now, another way to translate this is perhaps they will feel shame in his presence. For those of you who find grammar fascinating, you'll like this. Ken Bailey, who's a New Testament scholar, points out that this parable works as a chiasm. A chiasm, which comes from the Greek letter chi, or what we would call an X, has this A-B-A kind of structure. Or if it's more complex, A-B-C-B-A structure. And here's the chiasm that we see in the parable of the tenants. A, the vineyard is rented to tenants. B, servants are sent and they're treated badly. C, the owner decides to send his son. B, part two, the son now goes and he is killed by the tenants. And then A, The owner punishes the original tenants and he gives the vineyard to others. Okay, now why did I go through all that? Well, because in a chiastic structure, the center point, the middle point, is the point of emphasis. And so the central character in this parable actually isn't the tenants, it's not the servants. Fascinatingly, it's not even the son, it's the father, the owner of the vineyard. And what we see on display is his character, his heart, his nobility. There's a story that Ken Bailey actually tells, a true story, about the late king of Jordan. His name was Hussein bin Talal. One night in the early 1980s, King Hussein was informed by his security forces that there was this group of about 75 Jordanian army officers who at that very moment were planning a military coup. They were in a nearby barracks doing so, and the security officers requested permission to surround the barracks, to arrest the plotters. But the king said, "No, bring me a small helicopter." And this helicopter was brought, and the king climbed in by himself with the pilot, and the two of them flew to the barracks, landed on the flat roof, and the king told the pilot, "Stay here. If you hear gunshots, fly away immediately without me." And then unarmed, the king walked down two flights of stairs, and he appeared suddenly in this room where these plotters were meeting. And then he said to them, "Gentlemen, it has come to my attention that you're meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government, to take over this country and install a military director, a dictator. If you do this, the army will break apart. The country will be plunged into civil war. Tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There's no need for this. Here I am. Kill me and proceed. That way, only one man will die." And then after a moment of stunned silence, the rebels, as one, they rush forward, kiss the king's hand, and they pledged loyalty to him for life. What was happening there was King Hussein opted for total vulnerability. He acted nobly, with such sacrificial honor that in doing so, he fanned into flame the dying embers of the rebel's sense of honor. And that's a picture, it's a true story, that's a picture of what is hoped for in this parable. When the owner of the vineyard says, "I will send my beloved son," he's hoping perhaps they will feel shame in his presence. Perhaps if they see my son alone and unarmed, they'll come to their senses. Perhaps they'll recognize my mercy and my love, and then perhaps they'll come back to me. And so the son goes to the vineyard. But the tenants don't come to their senses, and they don't respect the son, and they feel no shame for their previous actions. Instead, they take him outside the vineyard and they kill him. And it's a sobering end to the story. Jesus asks, "Well, then what will the owner of the vineyard do? What will he do to those who have killed his son?" And the answer is obvious, right? Well, he'll come and he'll destroy them and give the vineyard to others. So far, he's shown nothing but grace and mercy. And that's his heart. But ultimately, there will be a judgment. There will be consequences. And that's lesson number three. God is just. God is just. He is merciful, so astoundingly patient. But there is also going to be justice. The listeners react, "Surely not." In the Greek, it's a fun phrase. It's meganoito. Meganoito. Tell your neighbor, meganoito. You're like, when will I ever use it? You'll find reasons. It's one of Paul's favorite expressions, actually, the Apostle Paul. He uses this expression 14 times in his letters, each time in the same way to emphatically say, never, absolutely not. Emphatic denial. That's the gist of this expression. No way. Right? And that's what the listeners are saying as Jesus tells his story. No way. Surely not. Megenoito. Okay? Now, what were these listeners denying in this story? I'd like you to turn to a neighbor and tell them what you think they were denying. What was it that they were so like adamantly opposed and upset about? There's no real wrong answer, so just like share. I'll give you 30 seconds. All right, so commentators point to two possible reasons. First reason, the listeners just couldn't believe that the owner would take such a drastic action. No way would he do that. Second reason, they couldn't believe that this story about wicked tenants applied to them. Right? No way are we like those tenants, or both. Now, I want to suggest that their reaction reveals so much, and our reaction to the Bible, I think, always reveals much. It reveals what we think about God. It reveals what we think about ourselves. First, it reveals what we think about God, and maybe we're thinking, God would never do that. Like, and I just can't believe in a God who would be so vengeful. Right? God is love, isn't he? Isn't he merciful? He doesn't condemn. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and yes, that's true. But maybe that reaction reveals that we do have a problem with this judgment part. And Jesus was quite clear that, you know, judgment was a thing. This is a frequent theme in his parables. To us, the judgment may appear non-existent because it feels slow to come and God is patient and ever hopeful in his mercy, but it's there. And I'm just going to quickly run through some of his parables. I apologize if you're not as familiar with these parables. You may have to kind of study these. But here it goes. The guests that declined to come to the party, they miss out. The bridesmaids that aren't ready for the groom when he comes, they miss out on the wedding. The master comes back after giving some of his servants talents. And he asks, what did you do with the talent that I gave you? And that was really bad news for the servant that buried his talent. There's a rich fool who only cared about amassing possessions for himself. One night, God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? There's another story where the king on the last day separates the sheep from the goats. In another parable, the owner of a farm separates the wheat from the tares. In another parable, the fishermen separate the bad fish from the good fish, the evil from the righteous. Surely not? I think that's the reaction of a tenant that doesn't have a full understanding of God. That surely not can also reveal a theological misunderstanding about ourselves, right? That we may think, we're not that wicked. We don't do that. And besides, why is doing what I want to do such a problem anyways? Jesus, we don't deserve a parable like that being told about us. Besides, who are you to judge us? Who made you boss over us? Or put another way, what authority do you have? You know, I said there were two possible reasons for that meganoita reaction, but maybe there's a third reason that's happening. For some of the listeners who are now beginning to realize the implications of what Jesus is saying about himself. Because if you follow the story and understand the context in which Jesus is telling it, it's starting to become apparent. Jesus is saying that he is the son of the vineyard owner. And that's the authority by which he's operating. He's the son that came alone and unarmed, not to demand, not to force righteousness, but actually to display it, to display the depths of his father's heart, to break down rebellion through sacrificial love. Surely not. Jesus looks at them and says, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Okay, now doing a proper exegesis analysis of these verses could be a whole other sermon, but I'm going to try to summarize. In case you're wondering, he's quoting two different Old Testament verses here, Psalm 118, 22, and Isaiah 8, 14, 15. Jesus is saying, "I am the stone that was rejected in Psalm 118. And the context of that in the psalm is quite important. In Psalm 118, the psalmist's enemies are rising against him. They're surrounding him on every side. But the Lord, he knows, is on his side. There we go, next slide. So the gates of righteousness, the temple, in other words, that only the righteousness, the righteous can enter through, they're going to open up for him. Okay? He's the stone that men rejected, but he's become the cornerstone of God's plans. And then he relates that to Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, where God says, God will be both a sanctuary and a stone of offense. Okay? You can take refuge in him, or you will be offended by him. Why would we be offended? Well, because we're tenants that want to be the owner. What is Jesus saying? Let's bring it together. I think Jesus is saying to us, beware. Beware. Be aware of and be wary of your reactions. We may reject Jesus, but Jesus says, no, that he's the cornerstone of God's plan. And we need to understand that the reason we want to reject him is that deep down, we want to reject God. We don't really want to see and know that we're tenants, that we're not really in control of our vineyards, that it's not really about our plans or what we want, but about God's plans, that this life wasn't given to us for us alone, but also to glorify God and be part of his plan of redemption for this world. We don't want to believe that there will be a judgment against us. Jesus says, "I am both a sanctuary and a stone of offense." You see, if we can recognize that we're offended, why we're offended, then actually that's really helpful to recognize that he's also our last hope. That as the embodiment of God's mercy, he'll take on God's judgment for those who put their hope and trust in him. Mercy does triumph over judgment, and that's what happens on the cross. I told the story of King Hussein earlier, of Jordan. King Hussein risked death for his people. Jesus didn't just risk death. He was actually killed. The Son of God was killed by the tenants. He was dragged outside the vineyard. He was dragged outside of Jerusalem, and he was killed at Golgotha on a cross. And there the wrath of God and the mercy of God met. The death we received, Jesus received. Oh, sorry, the death we deserved, Jesus received. The mercy Jesus deserved, we received. You know, King Hussein, through his sacrifice, achieved a political resurrection for himself, bought new life for his nation for at least one generation. But Jesus achieved a resurrection that has bought new life for all peoples of all generations if they'll just put their hope and trust in him and return to him. Friends, this may have been a hard message to hear. If so, I implore you to search the reason for your reactions. Meanwhile, the Father waits for us to rejoin him in his love and in his plan for the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the heart that is revealed in this parable. And thank you for the sobering reminder that we are tenants. We're not the owner. Thank you for messengers that you send lovingly to remind us of that. And it's loving because we weren't designed and we're not able to live this life in the way that we want, let alone the way that you want, without your help. Without putting ourselves in the warm embrace of our Father. Lord, this morning we come to you offering our vineyards back to you. Take some time and let's just go before the Lord. The Holy Spirit is here. God would like to speak into your heart.